angel of the church in Pergamum write. Now we said this angel is probably a messenger, angelos. I understand this to be a human messenger who will bear this letter to the church. Will communicate it to them. The one who has the two-edged sword says this. I've already alerted you to the fact that every description of Jesus Christ at the beginning of these letters is related to the message in a very specific way. He's described this way because of something he's going to say to this church. I know where you dwell. That Greek word there is katoikeo. Katoikeo. Kata, down. Oikeo, to live. Oikos, house. This church had established a permanent dwelling place in this, the presence of satanic forces. They lived in a bad neighborhood. When he says, I know where you dwell, he's saying, I know what's like there. I understand what you're having to deal with. Where Satan's throne is, as I've suggested to you already, I think that's focusing primarily on the fact that this was where the emperor's cult was located in an intense form. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, all we know about him is what is said here. He was a martyr. Interestingly, his name means against all, anti and pas. A martyr, nothing else is known of this incident. My witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He's saying, Satan is behind the evil of false religion. Mark that. This is important to note about the church at Pergamos. Satan uses religion. It's his ace trump. Don't be distracted by the fact that there is a church of Satan and that there are people who do dumb things in the name of devil worship. They get high billing. Those who do things who offering chickens and killing people, that's bad stuff. I'm not minimizing it. But I'll tell you, that's not where Satan is. I mean, he gather people that way, yes. But his primary way of furthering his self-deception is through false religion. All right, I'm going to come back to that. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also, this is very emphatic in the Greek text here, you also have some in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Pray with me. Father, give us care. May our hearts be open to what lesson, message you have for us. May we not be guilty, O Lord, of seeing what this church has done wrong and have blinders so that we do not see where we may be straying and where we may be following in this pattern. So, Lord, instruct us for your honor's sake, your name's sake. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You all know about the frog in the kettle. the frog in the kettle. You place the frog in the kettle of water at room temperature, gradually turn it up, and the frog will not know what's happening, and you will have some nice, tender frog legs. That's the way it happens. This kind of thing can happen to the church, where a church sits in the culture, room temperature, and before the church knows it, it has absorbed the culture, the sins of the culture. And rather than be the counterculture, which God has called the church to be, it is a part of the culture. This, I would call, in other words, popular Christianity. It's Christianity that really offends no one. It's there. It gets good press. People like it. It's no offense. Doesn't rock the boat. It's absorbed so many of the values of the culture that it's no problem. It's no threat. No challenge. This happened to Israel, didn't it? That Israel was given ample warning that she was moving into a bad neighborhood, surrounded by idol-worshipping Canaanite tribes. And what Israel was to have done was to have been wary of the evil that was lurking in the shadows of Canaanite religion. And Israel, we know the sad story, succumbed to the Canaanite culture's world and life view. Compromise in the Christian life will eventually bring a halt to its effectiveness for Christ. What we can learn from this is that the world is always pressing in on our thinking. Now, what I mean by the world, I mean all the thinking, the opinions, the values, the aspirations, the norms, the standards, all that is untouched by God's Word, and it's always pressing in on our thinking. Every day, every day, every day. Some form, some fashion. Let's turn to the church at Pergamum and see what happens to this church. Having taken you already through the historical background, I won't need to go through that. I can take you right to this opening statement, which is this, that compromise in the Christian life will eventually bring to a halt a church's effectiveness for Christ. I want to look at this carefully, folks, because I want to know, is this happening to us? Let's proceed. The Lord of the church possesses absolute authority over his church. That's demonstrated in this passage in verse 12. Jesus Christ exercises his authority by means of the sword of his word. The word that's used here for sword is the word rhomphaia. There are two Greek words for sword in the New Testament. The makarios and the rhomphaia. The rhomphaia that's mentioned, that's used here, is the long, double-edged sword, which symbolizes the power of the state. Could it not be, and I know this from historical records, that the proconsul, that is, the one who was put in position of authority under the authority of Rome, had the right of the sword, which was the power to execute at will. Jesus Christ, I think the fact that Jesus Christ is seen here with this sword, this two-edged sword, says this. He exercises judicial authority. He judges. He's the head of the church. And the sword lays bare the evil that assaults his church. The word of God is the judicial measure of how Christ judges his church. How does Christ judge his church? Does he wield a sword? Figuratively, yes. How? Through his word. The word of God's living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the way the head of the church judges his church is by speaking through his word. And as we adhere to his standards for the church, we are adhering to the desires of the Lord, please him, and are recognizing his headship. So therefore, we are to judge ourselves lest we be judged by Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. this is why, beloved, we keep God's word central to the life of the church. We don't worship the Bible. But God's word, that this is the way the authority of Jesus Christ is exercised. Because this is why we make His word central. We work at it. We work at it. We insist that we treat it seriously. And that we don't mess around with it. We're not here to just have good feelings. But yes, good feelings that arise out of meeting God through His word. So He exercises authority over His church through His word. Do we have that? All right. Verse 13. Proceed. The Lord of the church places a high premium on loyalty to Him. Satan is a bitter adversary of Christ's church. He hates the church. He wants to destroy the church. He's an accuser of the brethren. As a matter of fact, just by mentioning Satan as the adversary, what I've really done is say Satan is Satan. Because the Hebrew, Shatan, means adversary. So his very name communicates his purpose. And what Jesus says to this church, he says, I know where you dwell. This is where Satan's throne is. That he's saying that I know you live in a tough town. It's a bad place. Very bad neighborhood, morally and religiously. And what is happening in this city is that Satan was exercising his authority by furthering spiritual blindness. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. How does he do it? He does it through false religion. You go into a religious system where Jesus Christ is not honored and glorified, where there is serious theological error, and Satan furthers his self-deception. Liberal theology has finally emptied its own churches, mainline denominations. That's the kind of thing that Satan has used. Now he's going for different ways. Time doesn't allow me to pursue those. But I tell you, Satan takes and uses false religion to further his purposes. 1 Corinthians 10 and 20. What did Paul say to the church at Corinth? He said, though you're worshiping idols, what's behind those idols? Remember what he said? What did he say? What's behind the idol? What's behind the idol? Demons. Demons gave effectiveness to, it was the bait and switch. The satanic powers behind the false teaching. Jesus Christ is pleased when His church holds its ground against the forces of evil. How do we remain true to Christ's name, and how, at the same time, do we resist modern forms of emperor worship? I think we have to stop and ask this kind of question. Because we may think, well, they really had it difficult in the first century. Having to go and take that pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. Glad I don't have to do that. I don't have that pressure. Wait a minute. I think there are contemporary manifestations of emperor worship, in principle. Certainly, it would have to be placing the state above obedience to Christ. Wouldn't it be that? Did not many Christians have to face this in Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 40s? They surely did. And many lost their lives. The tragedy is, for the most part, the confessional church there went right along with all the fascist propaganda. Many examples could be given of this in the Soviet Union, the old Soviet Union, and so on. I think it could also be modern emperor worship, could also be loyalty to a politician or law above Christ as compromise. You know, while our laws do not command us to violate God's law, they do allow violation of that law. So, I have to be careful that in the system in which I live, that I do not become guilty of emperor worship, thinking that because a law allows something, that therefore it's all right, whether it's abortion or whatever else. Blind loyalty to a political party can lead Christians to compromise biblical truth. Christians are never snookered, at least loyal Christians to Jesus Christ, aren't snookered by political parties. And be a member of your political party, but you are not blindly involved. You look discerningly at it, lest we fall in the trap of emperor worship. Let's go to the third movement here in this story. of this church, the church that compromised. Verses 14 and 15. The Lord of the church rebukes the church that refuses to deal with the deceptive devices of Satan. He says, I got a few things against you. What are they? I need to say something briefly about the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. Not exactly household words. Have you met a Balaamite lately? Any Balaamites knocked on your doors? Have you seen any literature from the Nicolaitans? Of course you have. They were first century forms of satanic deception that had infiltrated the church. Let me be brief here. Balaam is mentioned three times in the New Testament. It's based upon the story of Balaam. So it happens in my reading. I'm in the book of Numbers right now, reading through the Bible. And I was reading it this week. You recall Balak, king over the Moabites, was fearful of the moving army of Israelites coming to their promised land. He wanted something to be done about these people. So he went to a prophet named Balaam as a hired gun who would come and call down a curse on the Israelites so they would die, scatter, be gone, no longer a threat. Balaam couldn't do it. Couldn't do it in spite of himself. He couldn't do it. Blessing came out. And you remember the whole story. You know, his donkey talks to him, and it's quite a fascinating story. Well, what seems, though, to have been the outcome of all that though Balaam didn't and couldn't pronounce a curse on Israel, he seems to have just one little statement there in the Numbers account tells us that what he did do was to recommend a strategy that this will surely get Israel. If I can't call a curse down on them, you can sure make those Moabite women, you can make them sexually appealing to those Israelite men through the Moabite religious system which had elevated immorality to an act of worship of the gods. And so the Israelite men were seduced by these Moabite women and corrupted the nation, and thousands were killed by God in an act of judgment, threatened the nation. What is Balaamite teaching, therefore? I'll use a word that you may not be familiar with, but you ought to know it. I've used it before. You familiar with this word? Syncretism. You know about this word? Syncretism? Let me spell it. You write it down. It's a good word. Helpful word. Useful. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism would be another way of saying the theology of accommodation. That is, you just absorb some teaching into the teaching of Christianity, which is actually alien to it. It doesn't fit, but you try to make it fit. You just work it in. Now, let me hasten on. The Nicolaitans, similar to this. The one historical view which has a lot of credibility, it was the belief of the early church, many in the early church, was that the Nicolaitans were those who followed Nicholas of Antioch. He was one of the seven original deacons, Acts 6:5. He is said to have abandoned his confession to Jesus Christ and to have developed a following, and that he became antinomian. You know what I mean by antinomian? Against law. And what came into the church in the name or by way of these Nicolaitans was that there were these people then who became advocates. They took their Christian liberty and they ran it to the limits in the name. They took immorality, practiced immorality in the name of Christian liberty. This is the kind of threat that the church faces in every generation, where you bring in things that we say that the church can believe that at one time, I mean, the thought would have just been, it's impossible. How could you have a church conference and even be debating this subject? You're probably thinking of some things. I mean, why are you having a special committee to study this when the Bible is so clear? What's going on is syncretism. You're trying to fit in things from the culture so that you can just fit, go along. I've got an example here, but I'm going to have to delete it. Maybe I'll bring it up when I've still got this task I want you to do in a little bit. So let's go ahead. All right, get this. What I did was try to bring these two-ish groups, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, and the fact that there was this minority in the church that was being tolerated who had this view. And here is what we can say. The church must beware of Satan's device of presenting the bait and hiding the hook. This is not original with me. A Puritan by the name of Thomas Brooks thought of this wording in his little book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Listen, get that book. Jim, we ought to have this book. Do we have it? We need to get it. Thomas Brooks, Satan, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And talk about a book on spiritual warfare. This is the kind of book you need to read. Well, he used this terminology, and I'm borrowing it. The point is this, that Satan always, he presents his appeals for following him in disguised ways. He gives you certain bait. The bait would be, well, you want to be happy, don't you? The bait could be happiness, pleasure, self-fulfillment. And what's the hook? Well, some of the more raw forms, drugs. I mean, what is it called? I read this in the paper the other day. Is it $7.5 billion? I read it right. $7.5 billion a year that is costing the state of Georgia for the drug problem, rehab, everything. I mean, they estimate that over 500,000 people are directly involved in the drug problem. What's going on here? Why are people throwing away lives? That's it. That's the they want some happiness, see? You're thrilled. There's something, but they don't see the hook in it. That's what I mean. Gets into the church. I'll get back to that later. The church must beware of Satan's device of painting sin with virtue's colors. Thank you, Thomas Brooks. I couldn't resist his wording here. Just seemed to be so. This is through rationalization and euphemisms. You know what a euphemism is? That's instead of saying he lied, you just say, well, he shaded the truth a little bit. A euphemism is a way you're describing something bad in terms that are not offensive. It's taking sin and giving it a makeover. Satan uses this device. Why do you think these Christians could have been snookered on this? I mean, in this church at Pergamos. They're advocating immorality, going to the temples and offering sacrifices to the gods and the goddesses, going to the temples and going into the immoral, following the solicitation of the temple prostitutes, and they're doing that and they're coming in and singing and worshiping. What's going on here? What's going on here? I'll give you a brief example of how this thing happens. I've had it happen with two families. I was working with this couple, getting them ready for marriage. They decided they want to move in together because it's going to save them money before the wedding. So they're going to move into this house. And we're working toward a wedding. I said, hey, time out, folks. No, I'm not doing the wedding. We can't do that. So you've got, it's going to cost you money? Okay. Guess what? You know who supported them? Their families. Now, these were not pagan families. Families that went to churches. And I can tell you the names of them in this county. But their families were supportive. That's how it happened, see? That's Balaamism. That's Nicolaitanism. You get my drift? I'll give you other examples, but I wanted you to see how it works. So, something looks good. It's a makeover. You can call pride self-assurance. You can disguise your lying and saying, well, it's just necessary to help somebody. You can color your covetousness with, well, it's just wise shopping. You can call lust, love. Just cover it over. Use other words. Shade it off. And you've accepted it. Or, oh, this one. We're just growing apart. God doesn't want me to be happy. He wouldn't want me to stay in this marriage. This is what I hear Christians say. You know what it's like? Oh, I saw this vividly illustrated last week. We had our grandchildren. They tend to watch some programs on TV that I wouldn't sit down and watch them watch. This was National Geographic. It was a nature channel, and it showed this picture of the snakes. Have you seen this? And it showed this green boa. This green boa constrictor. Boy, is it brilliantly green. And it was sitting up in this tree. Just kind of like a branch of the tree. Just like the tree. Just sitting there like that. Like that. And here comes this parrot. This green parrot just sitting there, you know. Just dumb and happy. And just sitting there. And this boa, right next to this boy, you can just see it coming. Get out of there, get out of there. Polly, get out of there. And then, whoom, he had that thing, and you could hear it. They had the sound. You could hear the bones crunching. And it's, well, is that enough? Swallowing it? You know why? I want to emphasize this because this is the way Satan, he does this. He paints sin with virtue's colors. Something that you're getting real close to, you're comfortable, everything's all right. Hey, I don't see anything wrong. And you're grabbed. You're lost in the act that you, the decision you make. All right, let's go to the next issue. Number 4. Movement in this passage. Verse 16. He says in this verse that, repent therefore. The Lord calls His church to repentance if it is to avoid His judgment. The purity of an entire church can be compromised by a tolerated few. That's what He's saying. You've got some in your church. If you don't deal with this, what's He calling for here? Church discipline. Don't turn the other way. Hey, don't ignore this. And then preen yourself on being, we're generous. We want to respect your privacy. That kind of thing. The church at Pergamos was tolerating the presence of doctrinal and moral compromise. And what they were doing was triggering the leavening process, which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 5, 6. And they were allowing it to go on. The failure to exercise church discipline will bring Christ against the church. I'm coming, he says. He's coming. He certainly is when he returns. And those who are caught unprepared, 1 John 2:28, we're not to shrink away from him and shame at his coming. I'm coming. And there is going to be a rendezvous with Christ in judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 17, the Lord of the church will reward overcomers. The faithful are promised special privileges in the coming kingdom. For those who refuse to compromise, there is coming a better banquet. I think that he's saying this with these three terms. Hidden manna is biblical code. That's food. He's referring here to the enjoyment of fellowship with Christ in the coming kingdom. Luke 14, 7 to 11. Why does he mention manna? Because these Balaamites and Nicolaitans were advocating, hey, you can go to the temple, go over there and offer up a sacrifice, have a liaison with one of the temple prostitutes. God accepts that, no problem. Grace. But he's saying, listen, you who refuse to compromise and go and participate in those pagan festivals, I got a better banquet for you. The food's really good there. Hidden manna. And as well as the white stone. That's biblical code, referring to those who are victorious over their enemy and faithfulness unto fire is going to be rewarded. The new name written on the stone is biblical code. He's speaking there of for the kingdom recognition of obedient believers and those unique characteristics, those ways in which they've been faithful, like an Antipas who's mentioned here, who will be rewarded in the kingdom with special privileges, Luke 22 and 28 through 30. Those who do not compromise themselves with idolatry and stay true to their confession of Christ will receive a pass, admitting them to the messianic feast in the kingdom, with graduated levels of privilege and enjoyment in the kingdom, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. I got a question for you. Now, having said what I did, I hope I provoked some questions. We got a few minutes here. Let's use them. Let's step on it. I want you to just wheel around with the two or three people that you're with, and here's my question for you. It's what I want you to do. Now, to what extent have we, or is the church in danger of taking in values and standards of the culture and, well, absorbing them and justifying them and countenancing them? How is this going on? Can you think of some ways? Okay, good. Go to it. Just husband, wives, 3, 4. Don't do anybody sit alone. Joel, find somebody to sit with. Get with somebody. No lone rangers here. Get with somebody. Just 2 or 3. We're just going to take a couple, 3 minutes here. I want to see what you come up with.